Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
So when we think about the new perspective on Paul, and I'm thinking about this from an Old Testament perspective, I think one of the helpful things about the new perspective on Paul is the fact that it reminds us that there's at least an element of grace in Judaism. We tend to have this idea that Judaism is a religion of works, right? That the Old Testament Israelites, that they would keep the law, they would offer their sacrifices, and that somehow that was their means of salvation. But that's far from being true. That's simply not the case. And we could turn to a number of different passages to think about this, but the thing that comes to mind is the book of Exodus and the order of events. The order of the Exodus itself is very important here because we see that God delivers the Israelites, his people, first from their oppression in Egypt, and it's only after that that he calls for them to respond when he gives them the Ten Commandments and says, I'd like you to obey me as a response out of love. And like I said, I think we tend to forget that important aspect of the Old Testament, and so the new perspective on Paul, by reminding us that there is a grace element to Judaism, is very important there. Now, obviously, too, we can talk about how even within the Old Testament itself, the law, rituals, everything, people started turning to those instead of God himself and thinking somehow that those rituals could bring about salvation or earn some kind of a special status with God. So, that is certainly going on during the time of Jesus' day, as the Old Testament itself shows that there's this trajectory there, but even literature from the Second Temple period. So I thought that was an important corrective, an important thing to add as far as Dr. Klausley's presentation on the new perspective on Paul. And just to add to what Dr. Galt said, as far as the prosperity gospel, Dr. Galt rightly noted how a lot of the prosperity gospel teachers will point to Deuteronomy, the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and the blessings and curses there, and how they'll say that this is proof somehow that God is obligated to bless us when we obey him. And so I just wanted to speak to that a little bit here. I think it's important that we put those blessings and curses in proper perspective, thinking about where they fall within the book of Deuteronomy, but then also where they fall within the Pentateuch as a whole. And we see that these blessings and curses are part of the Mosaic Covenant. And when we hear that, that really should remind us of two important things. First of all, this is the Mosaic Covenant, and so we're dealing with a particular covenant given at a particular time to the nation of Israel. It's not individuals, but it's a group, it's a nation. And it's specifically meant to these blessings and curses are specifically meant for Israel's life in the land. If you go through and you read the blessings and curses there, that becomes very clear. And so it's a mistake for us as Christians to turn to a passage that was intended for Israel as a nation, as a community, not individuals, and try to apply it to us today. And I think the other thing that recognizing that this is given within the context of the Mosaic Covenant reminds us of is that this is a covenant. This is a covenant relationship. A covenant is not simply a contract or an agreement where you have simply obligations. And so it's not formulaic or mechanistic. Relationships nowadays don't work like that. If I were to tell my wife, all right, you know, I'm going to do this and then you do that for me, that's probably not going to go over so well. And the bigger point that the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy are trying to point out is that these are some of the possible benefits as well as some of the possible dangers that might come about from obeying or disobeying the covenant. And it's really the relationship, that covenant relationship that's in mind as opposed to those specific elements of blessings and curses that we find there in the chapter.
Okay, great. Thank you, Dr. Noonan. Mm-hmm. I think you have stated those things perfectly. Thank you.
Thank you.
So one of the things that I want to clarify regarding my talk and the issue of theological triage, I put up first level, second level, and third level issues, and I put them in circles. And now, in no way was I suggesting that the topics I put in those circles were like all the topics that should be in those circles. There is not a PowerPoint slide big enough for me to fit all the different doctrines of all of systematic theology and put them in those circles. So, and some of these are more suggestive. You know, as far as level two and level three, what can kind of, you might think something is level three, I think it's level two. That's not really too important in the end for evangelical unity here at CIU. Level one doctrines, however, those are important for us to distinguish between. So one of the questions I was asked afterwards was, since I put the Trinity in level one, does that mean in order to get saved, you have to fully understand the Trinity? It's a great question. Well, if you have to fully understand the Trinity in order to get saved, I'm not sure how many of us would say, I fully, completely, and totally grasp the Trinity right now. It's a hard doctrine. Now, so I would actually take category one with those doctrines I put in there and separate those into two subcategories. Things you must believe and things you can't deny. Things you can't reject. So one of the things I had in category one was the gospel. Now, in order to become a Christian, you have to understand the gospel. Someone presents you the gospel and you have to understand it and then respond in the way we talked about. That is something you must believe in order to become a Christian. The Trinity is something you can't deny. So when you become a Christian, there's so many more things you have to learn in order to really fill out your theology. And we're always learning. All our lives, we're in this process of learning. So when the doctrine of the Trinity is presented to you, if you're a Christian, that is something that you will learn about and you will grow into. It's not something you need to fully understand in order to get saved. So remember those two subcategories, things that you must believe and things that you can't reject or can't deny. That's just a clarification I wanted to make. Dr. Galt, is there any clarifications or things you'd like to state?
Yeah, yesterday we talked about prosperity theology, and one of the questions that I received was, you did a great job of talking about this from an Old Testament perspective, but unfortunately most prosperity preachers don't say much about the Old Testament. They preach mainly from the New Testament, so what about the teachings of Jesus? And so the main passage that I want to use is after Jesus has interacted with the rich young ruler. You know, the story, he comes and says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, in the end, says, go sell all you have and give it to the poor, and he leaves very sad. Mark 10, Jesus says to his disciples, oh, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are astonished and say, then who can be saved? Why do they say that? Because they've connected this man who is very prosperous with God's blessing. They've linked these two. And so then Jesus says, well, with man it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And Peter then goes on to say, look, we've left everything to follow you, so what about us? And Jesus responds in this way, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, we're all okay with eternal life in the age to come. We don't like the persecutions aspect. But what do we do with this promise of these things 100-fold in this time? I would parallel this to when Jesus' family comes to see him and the people say, Jesus, your mother and brothers and sisters are outside. And he says, no, who is my mother? Who is my brothers and sisters? And so he's speaking spiritually of the community of faith, that when you come to him, you are in part of this new community. So that helps answer that aspect. But what do we do with the mention of physical things like lands or houses? How are we given these things? I would still say that this is a spiritual component of which the prosperity gospel goes way afar from this. I think he's speaking that when you come into the community of faith, there is a care, a sharing among one another, especially that we see in the early church, which is different in prosperity theology. It isn't God bless me so that I can bless others. It is give your money so that my own ministry can prosper, so I can buy my own private jet and have Ferraris and large houses. And so in the New Testament, when Jesus speaks about prosperity, there's often a very real and even dominant spiritual component that he emphasizes.
Are you saying that I shouldn't have started that GoFundMe account last night, Croto Ferrari? That I shouldn't have done that?
Yeah, that wasn't good.
You can still give, Croto Ferrari. Okay. Dr. Clousley.
Just a couple things, and there's lots more to say, but kind of responding to Dr. Noonan's response, can you do that?
Sure.
Okay. That it's important when discussing something like the new perspective on Paul to remember what it's actually talking about, and that is Paul. And while Paul is a central and very important part of our New Testament and really the entire Bible, it is not the entirety of it. And so larger discussions of what is the gospel and how do we understand things like justification can't just be limited to what I understand Paul saying, but what I understand Paul saying in dialogue with what other parts of the Bible are saying, and hearing how Paul adds his emphases, but not to just restrict it to that. And that is, of course, when you have something like the new perspective on Paul and only talk about Paul, it's easy to just kind of lose the broader perspective of New Testament theology. So we always need to look outside. So I would add that for that. And then just secondly, with regard to N.T. Wright, in engaging N.T. Wright, it's important that we engage him as he wants to be engaged, and that is as someone trying to make sense of the entire scope of Scripture, trying to put it in a very consistent system, and also really restricting himself to how he understands certain exegetical terms. He is avoiding, many times, Reformation formulations. He's trying to have a very strict system and be consistent within that. And so we have to first engage him in that system and then kind of move on from there. So that's what makes him kind of complicated to deal with. So I would just add that.
All right, thank you. So now we're going to go to a time where you can start texting in questions. We have a question for Dr. Galt to start off. Now you'll notice at the bottom of the screen there is a number to text in your question. Now realize that local rates may apply. I wanted to make sure I stated that. But please start texting in your questions. And Dr. Galt, how would you answer this question? Can some of the prosperity gospel leaders and or congregants be included amongst evangelicals, or are they automatically excluded?
First, I've received a similar question about whether they can be believers, and so we would first want to clearly separate. We're not saying that you can't be one of these individuals or their congregants, especially who've bought into some of their teaching, and not be a believer. We're specifically talking about evangelicals from the quadrilateral that Dr. Croto described on Monday. So first, I want to make that distinction. Second, I want to make the distinction between the leaders themselves and the congregants. So I would say if you are one of the leaders who are propagating this teaching, especially one that is the focus of your ministry is not the four things that we talked about, the cross of Christ, the authority of Scripture, the necessity of conversion, and mission. If your mission, as Paula White said in one of her interviews with CNN, I believe, that the focus and the things that she stresses to people are find your passion in life and figure out a way to make as much money as possible. There's a huge part, actually all four of those things that we talked about on Monday, that are conveniently left out of that. So if the focus of your mission is not sharing the good news of Christ, it's about making money, then you have automatically excluded yourself out of that. Now, I want to also distinguish between yesterday I kind of pitched my talk at there are certain ways in which many of us at various points in our lives subtly buy into lies of prosperity theology. And so I'm not saying that oh, we're not all evangelicals. I'm saying there are ways in which, even though we may say, yes, we have the cross of Christ as central, we understand and agree wholeheartedly with the authority of Scripture, the necessity of conversion, and our mission is sharing the good news of Christ, that there are subtle ways in which we buy into some of this. When disappointment comes, we often question God's faithfulness, our own faithfulness. There are subtle things that we all struggle with, but that doesn't mean that we're automatically excluded. So I would separate the person that makes that their focus, the sole stress of their ministry, those who are really deceiving the sheep, from those who may subtly buy into certain aspects of prosperity theology.
I can remember several years ago reading a book that we've talked about, Trevin Wax's book called Counterfeit Gospels.
Highly recommended.
Great book. And I was reading his chapter on the prosperity gospel, and he talked about a subtle way that some of their thoughts can leak into the way you do evangelism. And I read the chapter, and I was horrified I had used some of these. For example, when you're witnessing to someone, do you say, look, when you become a Christian, your marriage can be better, and your friendships can be better, and finances can be better when you live according to God's commands? All things, I believe, can be true. But that's not the ultimate thing that we should use to attract people to Christ. It's the glory of Christ that we should present to them, that should attract them to Christ. And it was not even a week after I had read that chapter, I was meeting with a guy who was born and raised Jewish, and he said, all right, I've heard you explain the gospel to me several times. He goes, but is it true that I can have a better marriage and better finances if I become a Christian? And I felt like if I said yes, he'd be like, I'm in, you know? And I was so tempted just to go, yes, you'll get all those things and more if you just sign the dotted line right here. But I was subtly buying in, and that doesn't mean I wasn't an evangelical, is what you're saying, right?
Right, right. But if the focus of your ministry is about your best life now, then I would put you outside of that camp.
Dr. Lamford didn't totally agree. He did this. So I may be on the edge. Next question. Does music play a part in reinforcing good or bad theology? If so, shouldn't we evaluate more closely what we sing? You know, before I went and started pursuing my PhD in New Testament, I was actually a worship leader for about 10 to 15 years. I've actually been a worship leader longer than I've been a New Testament professor. And when I was leading worship, I would very carefully analyze every single song that I chose to lead a congregation in worship to. I have a good friend who's really into theology, pastor of a church at the time, and I would call him up sometimes on Saturday nights, and I would read him the lyrics, and I'm like, any of this stick out to you as being problematic? And I would check, because I wanted to make sure that the theology of the songs were okay. And I realized as I was doing that some of the songs I was singing, I was leading in, were not okay. There was one song I remember, it was by a group named Delirious. Some of you might not remember them. And there was a song, Can You Feel the Mountains Tremble? And there was a phrase in there, it says, dancers who dance upon injustice. What in the world does this mean? I love the song. I sing the song, I get goosebumps. Just a great melody, and so much of the song was really good, but I don't know what it means for dancers to dance upon injustice. It sounds like injustice is happening, and the dancers are happy. That's what it sounds like. But someone said, maybe they're trampling upon it. Well, that would be a good thing. Well, what did the author mean? So I started Googling around, and I ended up having to join the Delirious fan club in order to find the answer. I'm not a card-carrying member, but I joined the club, and I get in, and there was an interview with the author, Martin Smith. And he said, that's the most common question I get asked about any song. And he goes, what do I mean by it? I don't know. It just sounded really good. At that point, I stopped using that song in worship because I don't even know what it means. I don't want to sing things, but I don't know what they mean. So absolutely, I think many times we walk out of church and we're singing songs, and if they're filled with bad theology, we are putting in our minds and thinking all week long about bad theology if we're singing bad songs. So I completely agree. I don't know if we should evaluate more, because that's assuming we evaluate not enough. So I want to be careful about that. I think a lot of people do evaluate songs they sing before they sing them.
Can I say something just real quick to that?
Absolutely.
I think a test you can do is the remove the music test. Music is kind of like a drug. I mean, enough music at a certain volume makes your emotions go bananas. And so whatever you're singing can just get kind of lost in that. So take the music away and just read the text. Read it out loud. And if you start killing yourself laughing, or you start having a convicted conscience about what you're saying, it's probably not a good song. So sometimes the music, just the type of music, can just kind of blur that. So if you have a question about a song, just take the music away and read it. And that usually can solve it.
And the verse that I would use to support all this is when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4:24, he talks about worshiping in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship in truth? Well, it means that the content of your worship is truthful. So this is an important concept that we find in Scripture itself.
Well, and just to give an Old Testament perspective here and make sure we get that in, right?
Sure.
When you think about worship in ancient Israel, think about the book of Psalms, right? These were prayers and these were songs that were sung by individual Israelites as well as the Israelite community. And these songs were not just meant to be something that they would go through the motions of, but they were intended to also reinforce good theology. And so when we see that that's the case in ancient Israel, that's something that we can probably try to put into practice for
us today.
Yeah,
the New Testament talks about singing psalms.
Exactly, exactly.
Yes. Twice. Next question. How does the new perspective of Paul view Paul's autobiographical section in Philippians 3?
That's a good question.
Dr. Clousley, would you like to expand upon those comments?
I think there's probably a lot of things going on that you could bring to bear on that question. How Paul is understanding what it means that according to the law he was blameless. What does he mean by that? Does it mean that he was trying, that was an admission that he was trying to work out his salvation and he had failed? Or is that his view of using the law in a certain way, as a new perspective might say, to kind of in a proudful way, that he had certain badges, having been circumcised, which he refers to having been, having kept the law of Moses and so forth, as a way of distinguishing himself from the Gentiles and not wanting them to be in there. So sure, you can, depending on your perspective, it's going to impact how you read Paul there. It does seem, however, that in Philippians 3, Paul is dealing with a kind of a self-righteousness that he felt he had because he had kept the law, and that gave him a certain standing before God. That seems to be a natural reading of Philippians 3, but new perspective can change that view as well. So I would take it probably the first way I mentioned.
Okay, thank you. Please speak to the correct understanding of Hebrews 11:6, a touchstone verse of prosperity theology. Dr. Gold?
Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I think some of the difficulties with prosperity theology is a definition of terms. When we read the Old Testament, when we read the New Testament here in Hebrews, the question is, what is meant by that God rewards those who seek him? If you read later in the rest of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, it talks about people being sawn in two and suffering great persecutions as a result of them faithfully following Christ. And so I think part of it is we hear certain terms like reward, or maybe from an Old Testament perspective, we hear things like Jeremiah 29:11 that God has a plan for you to prosper you, and then we insert into that, what does it mean to prosper me? Well, prosper couldn't possibly mean that God would allow suffering, and so we take the opportunity to import into these passages what exactly that means to reward us. And so for me, a passage that I have to hold together with Hebrews 11 is from the book of 1 Peter. And I talked yesterday about a time where I didn't believe that calamity could come from God's hand, that those two things could be connected, that I had no theology of suffering until one of my pastors was preaching from 1 Peter, and he read this, 1 Peter 3:17, "It is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will." God's will could include suffering? How did I miss that one? 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So it could be that reward is a refining process, that it's not all about blessing physical prosperity, comfort, security, happiness, the things that we want, but God desires good for those who seek Him, and that may include a refining process that could include suffering.
So you're saying it's basically come down to the definition of words like rewards and prosper,
yes.
Or if the sowing and reaping principle would be the definition of reaping, right?
Yes. Absolutely.
So you're not actually saying that Jeremiah 29:11 might be like an urban legend of the Old Testament?
Good, good.
Maybe?
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you for setting me up for that one. So for Jeremiah 29, I'm sure that when you graduate from this institution, one of you will at least get one card, every one of you, from someone that has Jeremiah 29 on it. The question is, why is it that that card will not have Jeremiah 29:17 that says, "I am sending upon you sword, famine, pestilence"? That part, we never claim the judgment passages of the Old Testament as something that God has promised us. It's only the blessing. So we need to be clear that Jeremiah 29 is a promise to the people of Israel who are in exile, that after the 70 years, the verse preceding the one we always kind of rip out of its context, says that they're going to be in exile for 70 years. No one says, "Oh, that's great. After 70 years, God is finally going to bless me." We want God to bless us now. So while it's true that this passage speaks about God's character, that's what I would say, is we need to take into account, this isn't a promise to us, but it teaches us something about God, and we would go to the rest of the Old Testament, and specifically the New Testament, and take in the entire context of biblical theology and say, what is God's plan? Romans 8 speaks about God's plan being for good to those who love Him, but again, it's a promise, but we often define what that means for God to promise good to us. Could good include suffering, as we just read? Yes. So I wouldn't say Jeremiah 29 is a promise to us. It teaches us about God's character, and then we need to go to the rest of Scripture to look at God's plan for us in its totality.
Okay, so the Old Testament can still be helpful for us.
Yes, absolutely.
Certainly,
okay.
Yes.
Absolutely. It's the First Testament.
Is penal substitutionary atonement a primary issue which should separate evangelicals from those who view the atonement in some other way?
We only have 4 minutes for this, just to prompt you.
All right. Yes and no.
Good.
Did I cover it?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Again, it comes down to if you're talking about denying it or filling out your view on the atonement a little more than just penal substitution. So I talked on Monday and I mentioned penal substitutionary atonement, and I believe that Jesus paid our penalty as a substitute for us, died as a substitute for us. Now, I am not saying that penal substitutionary atonement is the only view of the atonement in the Bible. I am saying it is the grounding motif, the central picture of the atonement in Scripture. I have no problem with Christus Victor. Zero problems. The idea that Christ died on the cross and He conquered evil powers. Amen. Absolutely He did. But Christus Victor doesn't answer some of the questions that need to be answered in a gospel presentation. Neither does several other theories on the atonement. The ransom theory. There's a heretical view of the ransom, and then there's an orthodox view of the ransom. If you want to know which one you are, you can talk to Dr. Rogers afterwards. He teaches theology. So, but there are many views on the atonement that are acceptable, but the penal substitutionary view is the central motif of atonement in Scripture, both in the Old Testament,
yes,
and the New Testament. So, If someone says, yeah, I believe in penal substitutionary atonement, but I also believe in Christus Victor is important, I would say amen. That's great. Nothing you said there would say you're not an evangelical. But when someone says penal substitutionary atonement is divine child abuse, cosmic child abuse, a section of my talk on Monday that I cut out, I went over as it was. So I cut that out, but I had a quote in there from a scholar named Steve Chalky, where he talks about penal substitutionary atonement being divine child abuse. Now, you are then going to have to radically rewrite what Jesus did on the cross when you throw that out. So if you're denying it, yes, I would say at that point, you're no longer within evangelicalism by denying it. Anyone else want to add anything to that?
I mean, I think going back to the Old Testament, once again, we certainly see the idea of substitution in the sacrifices there, right? The idea of laying on the hands, the sin is transmitted to the scapegoat, the Day of Atonement, and so the animal takes the place of the worshiper, and so that's got to be an important part of what Jesus accomplishes on the cross, therefore.
Okay. We have time probably for one more question.
There's only 47 to choose
from. 47 to choose from, okay.
And it was also, how do we truly fellowship with others that be different?
All right.
That's a good one.
Want another one?
I have so many sarcastic things I want to say right now. I remember after having been married for just a few weeks, I was in seminary, it was late one night, we were studying, so a bunch of us were going to go to Denny's. My wife comes along, a theological issue comes up, and someone says something. My wife's like, I don't believe that. I looked at her, I'm like, what? yeah, that was fun. Good times, Denny's. So I would say that believing the same things as the person you're going to marry is important when you're talking about some of those tier one level things. Even some tier two things can be important. For example, I'm not saying don't marry them if you disagree on this issue. I'm saying you need to think through things like baptism. If one of you is believer's baptism and the other infant baptism, once you have kids, you have to make a decision, and it's going to be difficult if you really strongly disagree on this issue. So I think there are some that are really practical like that you're going to have problems with. I've seen couples get married and they disagree on some second or third level issues, and they couldn't agree on a church for years because of those things. Mm-hmm. I would say you definitely want to make sure that on those first tier level doctrines, things like the Trinity, things like the gospel, that you guys are on the same page. I would say on level two and level three, there might be a little bit more give and take, but you might want to talk through those things to see at least how committed you are to some of your views on those things. Please, some other people chime in.
This one was down the bottom. I think this would be a good one to. No one's going to answer in full, but
I have some friends at home who claim to be Christians that really believe the Bible shows homosexuality is totally okay. Where would that fit on the theological triage? Thanks. Look, I'm out of time. All right. So there was a reason I didn't address homosexuality on Monday, and that was because giving a 30-second blurb on this highly charged, highly controversial issue is not fair to the issue. That's why I didn't address it Monday. I really, really want to. So here's my bumper sticker answer for that. And I'd like to get your thoughts on this, really, I would. My bumper sticker answer is this. The ways that people interpret scripture to conclude that homosexuality, acting upon same-sex attraction, let me put it that way, acting upon those impulses, to say that that is not a sin, the way they have to interpret scripture, I believe, undermines the authority of scripture. That's why I think this is a tier one issue. Now, I don't say this lightly at all. I have known many people, mainly when I lived in California, who were homosexual, were people who claimed to be evangelical homosexuals, close friends in college who are activists for that movement currently. So I don't say this lightly, but But the way that they have to get to their conclusions, because I see it undermining the authority of Scripture, that's why I would say this is a tier one issue. Anyone else want to chime in as our last comments?
I would just add to that that if someone just believes that the Bible says that for themselves, it's not just me and the Bible against the world. There are lots of people who've interpreted the Scriptures over a long period of time, and those people also need to be brought into the discussion. And there are pastors and elders and other people who can discuss it. So it's not just my personal interpretation of a few passages and then it's good. That has to be within a broader scope. And websites like the Gospel Coalition, for example, can help a person get a broader perspective on what the Bible does teach in some of the finer points or maybe difficult things to understand. So, just one person making a decision on this kind of a decision on that level, that's a red flag, I think.
I would add one comment, whether you're talking about an issue of disagreement that you have with someone that is a potential spouse or whether this is a theological disagreement with a friend, that you're never going to argue someone into the kingdom or to your perspective. That, yes, you should have, be able to defend and give a reason for the hope that you have, but there is an element of speaking the truth in love and coming alongside of them in relationship and loving them wherever they are, whether you're disagreeing with someone on this issue of homosexuality or whether this is another theological issue that the banter shouldn't be about, you know, I want to show that I'm right, but really pointing them back to the Scripture and to the God of the Scripture.
Well, thanks for letting us close on that question. So, clapping for him, I guess, right? Yes. Oh, nice. Nice. I feel very qualified to answer this question. No. So, I hope you haven't seen us this week. I hope you haven't seen us this week trying to figure out how many people we can exclude. That's not been our goal at all. We're just trying to figure out what is evangelicalism, who can we unite with. There are many, many people we can, but there are some that we cannot unite with in gospel ministry because of the differences we hold. That doesn't mean they're not Christian. Just because we can't unite with them in gospel ministry does not mean they're not a Christian. So doctrine is important. Theology is important. There's a reason we want you to take theology classes while you're here. Paul talks about the importance of your doctrine and your theology. It doesn't just impact the way that you think about things. It impacts the way you think about God. And that can have a big impact on your spiritual life. So several of us will be available afterwards. If you texted in a question and we didn't get a chance to answer it and you want to talk to us, some of us will be available afterwards. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this week and the time we've had to talk about this issue, this core value of CAU, of evangelical unity. We pray, Lord, that clarity has been brought and that you'll continue to bring clarity to some of these confusing issues and doctrines and theologies. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.